Ruth chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? When thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto mine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned and brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law, which was with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Gracious Father, here we are today dwelling with you, and we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us and instruct us in your ways. Help us, Lord, to comprehend you correctly, to understand these things, Lord, and how they apply to our lives. We pray that by your Spirit you would guide us. We commit our ways to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. In the previous chapter, we have Naomi and Ruth arriving back in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem being the house of bread and Judah the place of praise. They've arrived basically just in time for the barley harvest, which is in late March or early April. And it's basically the time of Passover. And so it's a significant time in the nation of Israel. In verse 1, it says, And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. This kinsman of her husband, Boaz. His name means lively, or in him is strength. Sounds a lot better than scrawny and sickly. You know, she's kind of moving up in the world a little bit. The Hebrew word for kinsman is the word goel. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is our goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus chapter 25, it describes the year of Jubilee, the year of release, that every 50 years, property that was either sold or mortgaged or lost in some fashion could be redeemed, or actually was given back to the original owners. And so every 50 years, everything reverted back, kind of like a reset button. But 50 years is a long time. And in between that time, say you'd sold off your property because you were in financial hardship or something like that, your next of kin, your kinsman, could go to the people that bought the property, and if they came up with the redemption price, they could basically purchase the property back into the family and thereby keep it in the family. And that's kind of the key thing in this chapter that's taking place, because Boaz is a kinsman to Naomi, and he can basically redeem back the property that was lost, but with the property comes the bride. And so it's kind of a package deal. Now, verses 2 and 3. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, on whose side I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a field of the part, or part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And so, as they arrive, basically Ruth volunteers to go into the field and to glean from the field some of the grain so they can eat and survive and so forth. And Leviticus chapter 19 and also in Leviticus chapter 24 describes basically God's welfare system. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 21, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. And when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the branches again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. In that day, they didn't have a welfare system as we know it today. They had kind of more of a workfare system. The different people that owned fields and would harvest their crops and so forth, they could basically go through their crop, their vineyard, their orchards, or their wheat field one time. And they were told not to harvest the corners. They were told to be a little bit sloppy, actually, in the process, because what would happen is the things that were left behind, as people would come in and glean the field, poor people could come in, essentially, and they could pick up the grain that was left on the ground. If there's any extra grapes in the vine, they could pluck them. If they, you know, went through the olive orchards and saw that there were still olives on the branches, they could beat the branches and make the olives fall down. And that was essentially the thing that was supposed to sustain them. And notice as well that this workfare system wasn't, you know, they didn't deliver groceries to the door or a check to their mailbox every month. They actually had to go out and work, and with their own sweat equity, if you will, they could sustain themselves. And it was God's plan, God's provision for the poor people. And so that's part of what's taking place here. And I like this because Ruth is not waiting for a handout or charity. Basically, she's willing to work. And that's consistent with what Paul teaches us in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat. And so it's God's design for mankind that we work. I mean, Adam, even before the fall in the garden, was set to working in the garden. That's part of God's purpose for us. This passage is also a tacit admission that Ruth and Naomi, not that anyone else had to know this or they couldn't figure it out, but it's an admission that they were poor. They had no other resources. They had really nowhere else to go except to go into the fields and to glean the crops and to kind of eke out an existence. And Jesus kind of tells us something cool about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we see that Ruth and Naomi are destitute. They have nowhere else to go. And so who's going to minister to them? Almighty God's going to minister to them. And it's really cool. In verse 3, it says that they're hap. You know, it just so happens that she ended up in part of a field that belonged to Boaz. It's interesting that there are no accidents in God's economy. You know, it didn't just so happen. I believe that God planned it that way. God guides us in very natural ways. How often are we, you know, doing just what we normally do, whether we're working or at the house or who knows what, and just going about our daily business, and then we run into somebody that we can encourage or run into somebody that we can exhort or lead to the Lord, or all kinds of things. And then afterwards, you kind of go, wow, that was cool. That was like a divine appointment. But it was an appointment that God maintained or set before the beginning of time. And he ordained that for us. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God guides us even when we don't know we're being guided. Half the time we think it's our idea, you know, and then he sits back and goes, yeah, check that out, you know. And it's just an awesome thing when you know that you've been used by God that way. In verse 4, it says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him and said, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Whose young woman is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. And so we see, as Boaz takes note, you know, all we know about Boaz at this point is that he's basically a mighty man of wealth, that he owns property, and that he's related to somehow to Elimelech. But his first recorded words are really cool. His first recorded words are a blessing. The Lord be with you. This is a man that is conscious. He's aware of the presence of God in his own life. And he's seeking to be a blessing to others. And we know that Boaz is a type or a picture of our Goel, of our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so it's really cool that his first words are the Lord, you know, it's a blessing. And bear in mind that this is taking place in the midst of the book of Judges. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I got kind of depressed going through the book of Judges. I mean, I know the silver lining and Jesus redeems all that. But as you go through the details, it's kind of like, oh man, what a bummer. And in the midst of those dark times, in the midst of that time of general apostasy and a falling away of the faith, here's this godly man, and he's just doing what God's called him to do, and God's blessing him. And it's kind of cool that there's always seemingly that faithful remnant. But I like this because Boaz is willing to go into the midst of the servants and minister to them. You know, being a rich man, you could have sent a servant who would tell the other servant, who would tell the other servant, you know, hey, have a nice day. But he goes personally, just like Jesus visits us personally. You know, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet records, amongst other things, and that he should call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Our Lord Jesus comes to us every day and he says, the Lord bless you. I'm here with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our God is a personal God. He wants that personal relationship, but he also delivers that personal touch. He delivers that personal message. It's not just you get a memo from upstairs. You know, he speaks to us and he's interested in how we're doing. And then the workers, the reapers, respond in kind and they say, you know, they invoke a blessing upon Boaz. This is really cool. This is, they answered him and said, the Lord bless you. This is an excellent management labor type relationship. If you want to look at a capital labor, I mean, the best boss you could possibly have is a godly person who loves the Lord. And here we see that Boaz is just that. And then the workers, same thing. They realize that the blessing is coming from God, and they invoke the blessing back to him. To me, this is an awesome labor relationship type of deal. Then in verse 5, then Boaz said unto his servants that was set over the reapers, you know, whose damsel is this? Another way of saying that is, whoa, check that out, you know. It's interesting that he would take note because, you know, he's got other servants out there. There's other, you know, young women, if you will, damsels that are out there with the reapers and stuff. But he takes special note of Ruth and asks about her. He finds out that she's asked permission to glean in the field and that she's been working there since early in the morning. This is cool because Ruth is both respectful of other people's property and she's industrious and hardworking. Basically, she's a good witness. I mean, she's not slacked off the entire time. And she's doing what Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You know, I showed you a picture last week of what that area looked like. It wasn't Hawaii. It was kind of a desert region. In the summer, in the springtime, it gets to be 115, 120 all the time. And so she's out there working basically all day long, and we don't read about any complaints or anything else. And basically, she's proven to be a very good ambassador for Christ. Then we get to verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." And so, you know, Boaz now, he takes the initiative. I like this because Ruth has no expectation whatsoever of kindness from anybody there. She's a woman, number one. And in those days, a woman would not approach a man to ask anything. She's a widow. She has no protector, if you will. She's a Moabite. The Moabites were looked down upon by the Jews. There's a great prejudice there. They were pagans, all that kind of stuff. And so she comes into this thing really not expecting anything and hoping really for the best, as it starts out there in verse 2, "In whose sight I shall find grace, in whose sight I shall find unmerited favor. Whoever would, you know, just feel sorry for me, you know, in some way help me out." But again, Boaz takes the initiative, and God's grace means that God makes the first move to come to our aid. See, God is gracious. When he helps us, it's not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, not because we did some meritorious thing to bring it to happen. God initiates his grace to us because he sees, number one, he loves us, he sees a need, and he wants to meet that need. And he wants to bless us. And he wants us for himself. Basically, it's just like what John wrote in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. That's his initiation to us. And then we're simply in that place of responding. Boaz, the Lord of the harvest in essence, then speaks directly to Ruth. And the first phrase that he uses when he addresses her is, "My daughter." I like this because, amongst other things, I mean, you can look at it culturally, where you got an older man addressing a younger woman, and he would say, "My daughter" or "my son," and not in a literal sense, more figuratively. But the word "daughter" implies relationship. You know, when we say "Our Father, which art in heaven," it's not like, you know, we could say Almighty God, we could say Yahweh or Jehovah, and they would all be true. But I'm glad that we can say "My Father, my Papa, you know, my Abba," because it means there's a relationship there. And when Boaz addresses Ruth this way, there's relationship. Why? Because she's committed herself to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He even goes on to say, the God in whom you've come to trust. And so I like this, that there's an aspect of relationship, because that's what we have to have with Jesus. Jesus wants to have that personal relationship with us. And we see that Boaz is seemingly kind of talking about that with Naomi. But he tells her basically three things. First is, he says, don't go into another man's field. In other words, be faithful, be loyal. And Jesus tells us the same thing. He says, don't stray away from my word. Don't stray away from that which is going to nourish you, from where you're going to get your daily food. Stick to the word of God. You know, Bethlehem, the name, as I said before, means literally house of bread. And when we talk about Bethlehem, we talk about the house of bread and the bread being the word of God, because man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, if you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Stick with God's word. And then the second thing he tells her is, stay with or abide with my maidens. He didn't say just, you know, stay here or stay there. Just like Jesus, when in John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me, okay, not like over here, over there, in me, very specifically. He that abides in me shall bring forth much fruit, but apart from me, you could do nothing. And so stay in that place, in that abiding relationship. It's interesting, people will debate back and forth forever about once saved, always saved, Calvinism, Arminianism, all these different kinds of things. And the arguments go on forever and ever, but you know what? The only real secure place where you know that you know that you know is in an abiding relationship with Jesus, and that's what he calls us to do. And then he says, keep your eye on my field and follow my servants. It's interesting, you know, keep your eye on my field. And Jesus would tell us, keep our eyes on him. It's interesting, when our focus changes, when we begin to look at people or circumstances or things like that, we get turned around. It's like all over the place. But, you know, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, that means we make a beeline for him. That means we're walking in his ways and seeking to engage in that relationship with him. And we hear his voice more clearly. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. But the only way we can follow him is if we're watching him, if we're seeking after him and seeking to draw near to him. The master instructed, it says here, the young men, basically not to touch her. Okay? And he's extending, you know, she comes as a woman, as an outcast, and as a widow with no protection. And now Boaz, who's a picture of our kinsman redeemer Jesus, extends his protective covering over her. And he tells the other servants, don't touch her. Now, I would also say that she was probably pretty good looking. I mean, if she was like, you know, really not good looking, he wouldn't have to tell them, don't touch her. Okay? So that's probably one of the things that maybe caught his attention. But he also knows that not only is there a danger to her, but there's a danger to the men as well. That until they're called into that right relationship, there shouldn't be any real contact between them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof he wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You know, and that is obviously until they're in a marriage relationship. Because prior to that, you know, it's interesting that the sense of touch conveys so much. And it could be for a very good thing. It could be for a positive thing. But it can also be very much misconstrued. You know, I like it when I pray for people, I'll put my hand on their arm or their shoulder to kind of convey a personal touch from Jesus, I pray, and a sense of, I guess, love or affection or in a godly way. It's hard to explain. But, you know, people can take that and misconstrue that outside the Lord for something completely different. And that's why Paul says, you know, it's better off just keep your distance. And so Boaz extends his protection, if you will, to this young maiden, Ruth. And now she's covered, she's protected. And the next thing we read here is that, forgot where I'm at here, verse 9. Let thine eyes be on the field, they shall not touch thee. And when you are athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Basically, you know, to get water in those days, you had to go to the well, pull up a bucket, which would be heavy. The well might be deep. And you had to get your own water. You couldn't just go to the drinking fountain or turn on a faucet or something. And basically, Boaz is saying, you know what? You get water for free. That's a pretty cool thing. Isaiah tells us basically the same thing in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How much money did Ruth have? Can anyone spell zero? I mean, she was destitute. That's why they're gleaning to begin with, because they have nothing. And yet, there's Boaz, a picture of our Redeemer, saying, you can have all the water you want. And Jesus tells us the same thing. In John chapter 7, verse 37, you know, Jesus said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He doesn't say, cough up a dough and I'll give you a sip. No, he says, come and drink deep. Take all you can take. Essentially, her needs are being met and she's being shown great favor. She has said that your God will be my God. She's made a commitment to the true and living God. She's walking by faith and trusting in him, and he's blessing her. And notice what he's doing. He's blessing her and he's meeting her needs, But it doesn't mean that she's in a mansion driving a Cadillac and, you know, all that kind of name and claim and stuff. But she's got peace. I'm reading into it a little bit. But at this point, I'm seeing her needs are being met and she's at peace. But that's because the Redeemer is doing all these things for her. What an awesome thing. Then in verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how that thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Boaz recognized the fact that she'd come to trust in the true and the living God. And even though she'd walked away from all these different things, that God was sustaining her, taking care of her, and blessing her. Her behavior and her character have been noted in a very favorable way. And really, this is an answer to prayer. Back in verse 2, she went out with, you know, I'm going to go glean in the field, in whose sight I shall find grace. She's looking for grace. And then in verse 8, she declares, I found it. And she asked a question I think that we can all ask. You know, God, why are you so gracious to me? God, why have you been so good to me? He overwhelms us with his goodness and his mercy and his forgiveness and his seemingly never-ending grace. You know, we come to the conclusion, I've come to the conclusion that I don't deserve the least of God's tender mercies to me. But I am a grateful recipient of them. I enjoy God's grace. You know, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And she asked that question, why have I found grace in your eyes? He says, hey, I know all about you. And when I ask God, why have I found such grace? He goes, I know everything about you. And I go, I know, that's why I'm asking. That makes the miracle all the more miraculous. That God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our history. And he loves us anyway. Paul wrote to the Romans in 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ruth is being brought through a process. And obviously Boaz is a big part of that. But part of this process is that she, just like us, we're being conformed moment by moment, day by day, into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's an awesome process. And when we yield to it, it's amazing what God will do. And we see the fruit of that now in Ruth's life, in her testimony. In verse 13, then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. As she expresses her gratitude, she continues to be blessed even more. Have you ever been in that place where you're just praising God and thanking God and just overwhelmed with his mercy and his love? And then you find yourself being blessed more and more and more, and it's like it just overwhelms us. And that's where Ruth is. You know, we were all once strangers. We were all once alienated from God. And that's where she's coming from. You know, she has the title Moabite. We have the title Gentile, or more appropriately, sinner. You know, people don't realize, and this is a biblical truth that I think we need to come to grips with. People don't realize that before we knew Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we weren't in some kind of neutral place. There is no neutral ground. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. And prior to receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we were literally at war with God. We were at enmity with our Savior. And it's only through the realization of where we're at and our surrender to Him that we come into that relationship. And so I see in her story, I see my story. I see that I was once at odds with God, at enmity with God. And by His overture of love to me and to each of us, that we respond to Him. And through our kinsman redeemer, we also are invited to His table. You know, she's invited to eat with the servants, and it's kind of interesting what she's invited to partake of. And Boaz said to her in verse 14, at mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. The redeemer, the Goel, asks his soon-to-be Gentile bride to sit at his table and to partake of bread and of vinegar. Now, these are the elements of communion, because what is vinegar? It's a derivative of wine. And so you see this picture of bread and wine. You see the communion table, and who's sitting with her? She's not just with the servants. It says there in verse 14, and he reached her parched corn. I don't know how it reads in the New King James or the other translations, but it's basically he handed her bread. Who gives us the bread of life? Our Lord Jesus gives us the bread of life. He is the bread of life. He gives us of himself. And this is so backwards, because she's the servant. She's the hungry one. She's the one that's destitute. She should be serving him. But don't we find it so true of ourselves that in our spiritual state, that we find our Redeemer serving us? And that's what's happening here. We have the Lord of the harvest giving her the bread. And this is so like our Lord Jesus, because in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We see Jesus, you know, the night he was crucified, taking off his outer garments and wrapping a towel around himself and kneeling down and washing the feet of all of his disciples, when that should have been done by another servant before they even got in the room. We see Jesus constantly serving his bride. We see Jesus constantly serving us and loving us. And there's no precondition there. There's no like, well, if you do this. We see God's incredible agape love being poured out through our Redeemer. The hired servants are intentionally to drop some of the grain so that you can pick it up. It's kind of cool. You know, so, hey, you know, when you're out there doing your thing and you're gathering up the barley, drop some. And or, you know, let her go into the part that hasn't been harvested yet, and don't talk to her. If she goes over there, let her take some. Don't worry about it. I could just imagine Boaz giving these instructions, then sitting back somewhere, watching the workers off in the distance, drop, you know, look back, look at the boss, you know, drop half a basket or something like that, and keep going. And then you see Ruth, hey, you know, over here, then over there, and kind of picking up, whoa, I scored, you know. And the joy that must have brought to him, watching this young woman, you know, get the things that she needed. One time, Grace and I were going for a walk over by her mom's house in Long Beach, and it's a beautiful residential neighborhood with nice grass yards and, you know, mature trees and all this stuff. And we're just kind of, you know, walking around the block talking and stuff. And as we walked along, at one point in the sidewalk, I saw a couple quarters laying on the ground. And so it's like, hey, you know, scored. All right, you know. And I pick up the quarters. I'm just happy over finding 50 cents laying there, you know. And I was really kind of tickled, because my mother-in-law finds money all the time, you know. And it's like, hey, I can go brag now. But then at that house next door, there was a couple little boys, maybe 5 or 6 years old, give or take. I'm not really sure. And they were watching me pick up these quarters and kind of like, hey, look what I found. And they went running out the sidewalk and they started looking for quarters or for money on the ground. And so I took the two, I threw it in my pocket, and then pretty quick, it's out of my pocket. And I just like drop one here and drop one there, you know. And I dropped 3 or 4 coins on the ground as we walked by. And the boys that we just passed, like, hey, I found one, you know. And then, oh, look, there's another one. And they're just thrilled to pieces, you know, picking up these coins off the ground. And for me, it was a picture of my Heavenly Father dropping a blessing on my lap or on the sidewalk in front of me at times. And he just sits back and he just watching the joy of our joy. You know, and being just the joy that it gave him to see us so joyful. And I think that our God is like that, that even with Ruth, you know, Boaz sitting back and I go, wow, they're having a good time. You know, and he's a blessing God. Our God is a blessing God, and Boaz is certainly a good picture of that. So, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, or about, you know, a bushel, give or take. And it's interesting, she worked as long as she could. We've already got the testimony that she started out early in the morning, and now she gleaned in the field until even, until the evening time, it's starting to get dark. And she maximized her time, in part because she didn't know what tomorrow would bring, right? So she's going to get as much as she can while she can. But, you know, it's interesting. She's doing something that Jesus describes in John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. She's doing what she can while she can, and she's doing it really in conformity to the will of God. And at the end of the day, she has quite a haul. She's got about a bushel of barley, which is pretty good for gleaning. I mean, because they're not really... It's not normal that they would just drop stuff, you know, but it's pretty cool. But this is also another fulfillment of the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, it says that he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless, or in other words, he defends the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. You know, our provision, see, we get confused sometimes. I know I used to. We think at times that our provision is based on our economic status. We think that our provision is based on our vocation, the kind of job that we have or whatever. And God is so faithful that he'll provide for us no matter what we're doing. Because we're his children. And he blesses us and he wants to bless us. And that's a valuable lesson to learn, actually. Then we get to verse 18. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw that what she'd gleaned, and she brought forth and gave her that which she'd reserved after she was sufficed. So two things happen here. First off, Ruth shows Naomi what she's gleaned. And, you know, hey, look what I got today, which is pretty cool. But secondly, it says that she gave to her that she had reserved. In other words, when Boaz had given her bread at the table, she ate part of that. But then she held part back and she took it home and she gave it to Naomi. And there's a principle here. Number one, she was self-sacrificing. I mean, she's working hard. It's a long day. And she's probably hungry, but she stopped at some point. She said, no, I'm going to take this home to Naomi. Ruth was given bread from the Redeemer. And then she turned around and gave that bread to somebody else. That's what we should be doing. God has given us the bread of life, and we should be looking for someone else to give some of that to. That it's not just for us to hoard and go, all right, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. It's for us to share with others that they would be nourished, that they would be strengthened, and perhaps that they would be saved. But it's kind of cool because Ruth got more than she needed, didn't she? Our God, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God wants to bless us exceedingly abundantly, more than we can ask or think. And I don't know about you guys, but I can ask for a lot. And I can dream big. And God wants to match that and surpass that. And that's what we see happening here. In verse 19, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Where'd you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of you. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near a kinsman to us, one of our next kinsmen. Now notice in verse 19, towards the end, where wroughtest thou? Then blessed be he. Then again in verse 20, blessed be he of the Lord. The last time we heard about Naomi, she was just getting into Bethlehem, Judah. And remember everybody, hey, is this Naomi? And she goes, no, don't call me Naomi anymore, because Naomi means pleasantness, right? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And you see this kind of negative, like, resentfulness towards God. But now she's blessing. She's back to being Naomi. And she's seen not only blessed is that person, but blessed be the Lord. She's given God credit for the blessings that are coming into her life now. And we see that things are actually being turned around for her. It's kind of cool because she's been encouraged. You know, she's pronouncing a blessing upon the benefactor, then again blessing the Lord, and she's back to being pleasant. Naomi is the benefactor of a good witness. I mean, as believers, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a season, and you see a new believer and their exuberance and their desire just to, you know, God says to do this, well, we're doing it. And God says, we're not doing that either, you know, and just to, you know, if God's word says it, we do it, and back and forth. And it is so cool because that has impacted Naomi. It's taken her from being bitter to praising the Lord and blessing God. And you know, we can have that influence on people by how we conduct ourselves, by how we represent our Lord, and by how we praise Him and thank Him. And that has an impact, and we shouldn't underestimate that. Naomi discovers that Ruth has been in Boaz's field, near kinsman to Naomi, and Naomi has now seemingly a renewed sense of hope. And that renewed hope is based on actually two or three things that I'll list for you here. Naomi has a renewed hope because of who Boaz is. Okay, who is Boaz? Boaz is the kinsman. He's the kinsman redeemer. She has renewed hope because of what Boaz has done. His actions. He's shown an obvious interest in Ruth and a desire to make her happy. And he's instructed guys, drop stuff, do stuff, don't talk to her about it. You know, and he's taking some specific actions, coming to the table and then feeding her, serving her. His actions speak quite a bit. But also, Naomi has a renewed sense of hope because of what he said, expressing his love by ensuring her safety and her provision. And it's so cool because we should have hope in Jesus for all the same reasons. Because of who He is. He's the Son of God. He is God Himself, God incarnate. We should have hope in Jesus because of what He's done for us. He died on the cross to save us from our sin. And because of what He's said, He's given us His Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world. We have been given so many awesome promises in God's Word. And that's part of why we have hope. I mean, His Word tells us, you know, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Does anybody else besides me have hope in that? Do we have a hope that He's coming back for us? That He's going to make all things right? Do we believe that He's died to forgive us of our sins, that we'd be cleansed from all of our unrighteousness? Yeah, we've got some promises we're hanging our hats on, don't we? That's based on His Word. And so we have a hope for the same thing. You know, real hope is not just a shallow emotion or a hope-so kind of a feeling generated by optimistic fantasies. You know, hope is an inner sense of a joyful assurance and a confidence as we trust God's Word and His promises to be true. And that our future is with Him. Some scientists did a study many years ago on the subject of hope, and it was really interesting. They utilized Norwegian wharf rats. Some of you have heard this story. It's one of my favorites. But they took these Norwegian wharf rats, and, you know, I worked down in Long Beach, and they had wharf rats down there that were, like, about that big. And that's not with the tail. That's just the body. These are big, hardcore rats. And they would take these Norwegian wharf rats and they would put them in like a jacuzzi, basically, with jets so they couldn't get to the side. And they would see how long they could swim in the water before they drowned. And so they figured out as on average, the average wharf rat could swim for an hour, sometimes 2 hours. Then finally, you know, one, two, three, down they go and they die. Well, that was kind of the control group. But they would, what they do with half the rats, though, they would put them in the tank, and, you know, like I said, the control group in an hour, sometimes 2 hours, they would drown. But with this other group, what they would do is just before the rat was just about to give up the ghost, just about to, you know, go down for that last time, they would reach in and pull the rat out of the water. They would take it over to a table and dry it off with a nice warm towel. They put it in a cage, a nice warm cage, and they would give it food and water and everything it needed and let it rest. And so the rat was basically rescued. Then a couple of days later, they would take that same rat and they would put it back in the jacuzzi and or hot tub, depending on what your preference is. And they would put it back in there and fire everything up, and they would wait. And it would swim and swim and swim and swim, and they'd get past 1 hour, then past 2 hours, then 3 hours, then 4 hours. And what they found is that rat would swim for almost 24 hours. They would just go and go and go and go and go. And finally, physically would wear out and would drown. But what's the difference between the rat that would drown in 1 or 2 hours versus the rat that would go for almost 24 hours? The rat that went longer had hope that somebody would come in and pull it out of the tank. We have that hope. Because how many times have we been pulled out of the tank? How many times has God reached into our lives and rescued us from our circumstances or from whatever was going on with us and proven himself faithful and true? How many times have we seen God's word, for those of us that are believers, seeing God's word just played out? And you've seen the truth and the veracity of God's word. That's why we have a hope. Christianity is not based on a blind faith. It's not based on some hopeful idea out there in the sense of, you know, a fantasy. It's based on the assurance of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's part of why Naomi now has hope, because she's seeing it played out in front of her that he truly is the true and the living God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Just as our hope is set upon Boaz, our hope is fixed on Jesus. Paul tells us, as he writes to Titus in Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We look forward to that day when He calls us. We look forward to that day when we would stand before him and he'd rest his hand on our shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy." That's our hope. And our hope is fixed on him. In verse 21, "And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." In other words, don't let them see you anywhere else but where you're supposed to be. But Boaz tells Ruth to stay close by until the harvest is complete. But he didn't say stay with the young men. Look back to verse 8. It says, "Abide here fast with my maidens." No mention of the young men. Ruth is demonstrating something that I think is true of all of us as part of the body of Christ. And that is that we are prone to going astray. You know, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's what we're prone to doing. You know, we are prone to, you know, this is very much like what Eve heard when Adam told her about not eating of that tree. You know, it wasn't that you could eat from any of the trees. You know, she misrepresented God's word accidentally, I think. But here we've got Ruth kind of going, "Hey, he said stay with the guys." But that's not what he said. And I like this because Naomi makes the needed correction here in verse 22. "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens." Now, Naomi kind of steps into the office or the ministry of an older woman instructing a younger woman. We read in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. There is such wisdom as the older women are able to instruct the younger women, and as the older men are able to instruct the younger men. You know, I really enjoy my time talking with my pastor at times, or with other guys that have been walking with God since God made dirt, you know, and it's like you get so much from them. There's a peace and there's an assurance and there's wisdom in God's word, and we need to be able to receive that. And it's such a beautiful thing when you see young people taking the counsel of their parents or the counsel of other elders that are set over them in some way. And it's a blessing, and we see that blessing here because Naomi is taking up that office. And Naomi is being faithful to what God's called her to do. And really, you know, in this message, God, Jesus tells us the same thing, you know, that we're not supposed to be in any other field. When he says, you know, he didn't say abide wherever. In John 15:5, he said, abide in me. Very specific. It's not wherever we choose. And Naomi sees the hand of the Lord in this blessing and tells Ruth not to be seen in any other field, but to stick close to Boaz's servants. And the cool part, as we see in verse 23, is that Ruth is obedient. So she kept fast by, not by the men, she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz. She received the instruction, and she was obedient to what she was called to do. You know, when Peter's describing what is really beautiful, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, regarding women, whose adorning let it not be that of the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. As Christians, this applies to men and women. As Christians, we have to be teachable. We have to be instructable. And, you know, I know that when I first came to know Jesus as truly as my Lord and Savior, entered into a living faith, there were things in his word that he said to do that I wasn't doing. In fact, there's things I'm still trying to do, but I'm trying to do it. And by his grace, I will. And there's things in his word that he says not to do that I've had to cut out of my life. And I'm continually coming across things where he's fine-tuning me or hacking something off or something like that. And we have to be teachable, instructable by God. And we see that Ruth is that. That's an awesome thing. And our Redeemer, our Goel, describes what her action, her act of obedience, he describes this as an act of love and devotion. In John chapter 14, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How many of us at times, maybe before we knew the Lord, said, God, if you'll just reveal yourself to me, if you'll just show me. I mean, has anybody else wanted just to see God to know? And God says, if you really want to see me, be obedient to my word. And the more that you are obedient to my word, the more real I'm going to become to you. And as we walk with the Lord and allow that truth to take effect in our lives, and we're obedient to the word of God in every opportunity that we have that chance, he becomes more and more real. He manifests himself to us. And what an awesome thing that is. Now, as we come to the end here, and it says, talking about, you know, I want you to stay to the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. In Israel, even to this day, they don't talk about summer, spring, winter, and fall. They relate to the different times of the year by the different harvests, by the wheat harvest and the barley harvest and the grape harvest and different things like that. And it's interesting because the barley harvest, as I mentioned earlier, is right about the time of Passover. But the wheat harvest was 50 days later. And so basically we're talking about the time of Pentecost. And, you know, Deuteronomy 16, verse 9 tells us, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn or to the grain. And so the barley harvest or the Passover, then into the wheat harvest is 49 days plus one day, takes them to Pentecost. And essentially what takes place in the story as we wrap it up today, but what will take place over the next couple of chapters, is that from the time of the Passover, Ruth will be working in the field. But then 50 days later, at the end of the wheat harvest, her labors stop. And what we get out of that is that the bride, you know, again, this bigger picture, that she's going to work until Pentecost, until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then she's not going to work anymore. The Holy Spirit's doing the work. You know, they return to Bethlehem, to the house of bread, God's word, essentially. They come back to the place of praise, to Judah, and their basket is full, and their future is bright. Things are looking up. And God used Ruth to turn Naomi's bitterness into gratitude, to turn her unbelief into faith, and to turn her despair into hope, just by placing her faith, her trust in the Lord. And all because one person trusted in the Lord and obeyed his will. Jesus tells us in John 13:35, that men will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. Love is the key thing. I've been listening lately to a long set of studies on ministering to Muslims and polemics, is taking the Quran apart and proving that it's wrong. And it's been an awesome study, but I've also been reading a book about different Muslims in Iran and Pakistan and all kinds of places having visions of Jesus and simply being overwhelmed by his love. Not refuting the Quran, not, you know, a thesis on doctrine, but just by the love of Jesus. And we see this in Ruth, that her love and her love for God and her love for Naomi is changed Naomi's life, but it's also changed Ruth's life. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abides faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And if you're here today and you don't know truly the love of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that he loves you. He loves you so much. And he wants you for himself. And he died on a cross that we could all have that personal relationship with him. And all we need to do is respond to his overture of love by saying, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm yours." And he steps in and he protects us. He meets our needs. And he fulfills our life in a way that we can't even imagine. And he shows himself real to us. And that's what we want. And then we have that living hope that someday we'll get to be with him forever. And what a cool thing that is. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the hope that you've given us. We thank you for the love that you share with us, Lord. We thank you for your grace and for your forgiveness. We thank you for this account, Lord, that describes Boaz, the kinsman and redeemer to Naomi and to Ruth. But really, Lord, it's a picture of you, our kinsman and redeemer, the one that loves us so much. And we thank you for it, Lord. Guide us by your Spirit to walk in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, would you stand with us, please, as we worship? Amen.